The question is presented, how do we reconcile a world in which there is evil with an all-powerful and an all-good God as the Bible presents our God to be? Some conclude, though very few, that he is not all good. Others, such as Rabbi Harold Kushner, has said, well, he is an all-good God, but he is not an all-powerful God, and therefore sometimes God loses. Others look at the presence of evil in this world and draw the conclusion that no such God exists at all. Yet others have pointed out, and I think with great insight, that we really have a difficult time even talking about evil in a meaningful way, apart from a belief in a supreme being, a belief in God. Alvin Plantinga, the brilliant philosopher at Notre Dame, I believe has demonstrated quite conclusively that the idea of a world in which there is evil, pain, and suffering, and the existence of the God of the Bible is indeed both theologically and philosophically defensible. When you come to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul does deal briefly with the why question. Why is there in this world evil, pain, and suffering? Yet Paul is more interested in developing the question of what are we to do in light of the reality in all of our lives of evil, of pain, and of suffering, and especially for those of us who know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we to do in the face of evil, of pain, and of suffering? I believe that in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some wonderful theological as well as practical advice into how it is that we deal with these issues of life. And I believe it can be summarized in this idea: we are to claim the precious promises of a powerful God. In the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the face of evil, we are to claim the precious promises of a powerful God. As we look at verses 26 through 39, I find at least five different promises from the Word of God that are true for us, that are there for our claiming. First of all, Paul tells us we have the promises of his prayers. First of all, he teaches us in verses 26 and 27 that we have the promises of the prayers of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 34, he shows us also that we have the promises of the prayers of his Son. We have the prayers of the Spirit in our heart, and we have the prayers of the Son in heaven. Look with me, if you would, at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit. I would note that the Holy Spirit is mentioned no less than 19 times in this 8th chapter. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Why? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's interesting to note that first phrase there, likewise the Spirit also helps. John Calvin spoke of that as being a very powerful word, a very powerful dynamic phrase that draws attention to the fact that the Spirit takes on himself a part of our burden. He literally lifts it up as though he were under the burden with us. It is the same word in the Greek New Testament that we find in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, where Martha comes to the Lord Jesus and says, I've got all of this work that I'm doing in the kitchen. Tell Mary to come and help me. It has the idea then of joining in with another to help. And so the Bible says that when you and I are faced with difficulty and suffering, when the burdens of life become so great that we don't know whether or not we're going to be able to stand underneath the pressure, the Holy Spirit steps in and lifts up the burden. The Holy Spirit intervenes and He places Himself under that load. He helps with us in our weaknesses, literally in our being without strength, because we are finite, because we are sinful. We live in this life with many, many weaknesses. Yet that is exactly when the Holy Spirit is at His best. And that is exactly when He steps in, and though we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, the Spirit Himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's interesting to note this is the third time groanings are mentioned in the 8th chapter of Romans. They are noted back in verse 22, the groanings of creation. They are noted again in verse 23, the groanings of the Christian. But now they're noting also here in verse 26, the groanings of our Comforter, the groanings of the Holy Spirit. And He enters in on our behalf, and He steps in as an agent of rescue in a time of trouble, and He prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Ernest Casemann, the brilliant New Testament German theologian, has argued that actually here we are being introduced to the concept of tongues, and perhaps even the idea of tongues as a prayer language. I think that issue should be addressed in another quarter, perhaps 1 Corinthians 14, but here I think it is clear that is not what Paul has in mind. These groanings cannot be uttered. They are groanings that have no words, no sound to them. It is the Holy Spirit Himself stepping in to minister on our behalf. And dear people, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God because He Himself is God. And so in essence, you have God communicating with God on our behalf in these times of trouble and these times of difficulty. He who searches the hearts, verse 27, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints. How? According to the will of God. So we see that the Spirit prays for us, but also note that the Son prays for us. Look with me at verse 34. Who is He who condemned? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, wherefore He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost them who come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so in our hearts, we have the prayers of the Holy Spirit. In heaven, we have the prayers of the Son of God. And so in the midst of trouble, in the midst of suffering, Paul says, claim the promise of His prayers. But secondly, Paul also says, we have the promise of His providence. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Luther, in his commentary on Romans, said, this passage is the foundation on which rests everything the apostle says to the end of the chapter. For he means to show that to the elect who are loved of God, and who love God, that the Holy Spirit makes all things work for good, even though some are evil. There is no other reason than why the many tribulations and evils cannot separate the saints from the love of God than that they are called according to His purpose. God absolutely recognizes no chance. It is only men who speak of chance. But not a single leaf falls from the tree without the will of the Father. All things are essentially in His hands, and so are also our times. Now, as we look at this promise of His providence, Paul would want us to understand several things. First of all, see, it is a certain promise. He says there, and we know. It is not, and we hope. It is not, and we think. It is not even, and we see. Sometimes we must understand as children of God that we must stand where we may not understand. We must stand where we may not understand. But it is a certain promise we know. But secondly, it is also a comprehensive promise, for he says, we know that all things. Now, Paul is no Pollyanna theologian. Paul is not out of touch with the real world. Paul would say to you and to me, I know that all things are not good. Indeed, there are many things that are bad. There are many things that are hurtful. There are many things that are wicked. Yet we have the kind of God who is never caught by surprise. We have the kind of God who is not limited in anything other than by his own omnipotent, omniscient nature. We have the kind of God who can even take evil things and bad things. He can take all things and work them together for good. All things may not be good, but our God can take all things and work them together for our good. It is a comprehensive promise, but it's a comforting promise, because he says he takes all these things and he works, and it is a present tense. It speaks of a continuous activity on the part of God. He is continually working together for good. In other words, God has even good as a silver lining in the clouds of suffering and of pain. It is a comforting promise, but I want you to see also it is a Christian promise. It is to those who love God. Now, it's interesting to note in the Greek text, that phrase, those who love God, is actually at the front of verse 28. Verse 28 would literally translate, and we know to those who love God, all things work together for good. This is a Christian promise. This is a promise that is true only for the child of God. This is a promise that only comes to the believer. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can join our hearts with Joseph and say, though men sometimes may mean it for evil, our God intended it for good. It is a promise of his providence. But I want you to see, thirdly, not only do we have the promise of his prayers, we have the promise of his providence, we also have the promise of his perfection. Note with me there in verse 29, where we are told we are predestined to perfection. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That word foreknowledge there, foreknew, is the word prognosko. We got our English, our word prognosis from it. It means to know beforehand, but it means more than that. The idea of God's omniscience is that God knows all things actual and potential. But the issue of God's foreknowledge is a teaching of the Word of God that relates specifically to his children, to the elect, and that is God knows his saved ones personally and redemptively. If you would like to see a good commentary on this, you look over to chapter 11 and verse 2, where the Bible says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge in the Bible does not mean God simply knows in advance what you are going to do. It is related intimately to that word yada in Hebrew, which means to know personally, to know intimately. In other words, there never has been a time in all of eternity that God did not know his children in a saving and loving relationship. Now, I cannot explain how all that works out in relationship to man's moral responsibility and free will, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible teaches that our God is an electing God, that our God is a predestinating God, and there is wonderful comfort in that, because I know in this context, he has predestined me, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, says it so well, I quote, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of. Oh, he's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. Now, this is so wonderful. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. John Calvin, in commenting on this same passage, said this idea of foreknowledge and this idea of predestinate is to be understood according to what the passage requires. For Paul only meant that God has so determined that all whom he has adopted should bear the image of Christ. Nor is he simply saying that they were to be conformed to Christ, but to the image of Christ. Now listen, that he might teach us that there is in Christ a living and conspicuous exemplar which is exhibited to God's children for their imitation. The meaning then is this: this gratuitous adoption in which our salvation consists is inseparable from the other decree which determines that we're to bear the cross, for no one can be an heir of heaven without being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. We have been predestined to perfection. As one man so wonderfully said, God is so honored and glorified in His Son. God is so impressed with His Son, He determined in eternity past to make millions just like Him. As one has well said, we go to heaven as the result of salvation, but we are conformed to be like Jesus. That is the reason for our salvation. We have been predestined to perfection, but we've also been called to perfection. As you look at verses 29 and 30, you encounter what has been called the golden chain of salvation. You find five very dynamic terms there: foreknowledge, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. For time's sake, I'll just simply summarize by saying this. First of all of those words are verbs. They are action words that God does for us. Secondly, every one of them is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed kind of action. In other words, in the mind of God and in heaven, you are foreknown, you are predestined, you are effectually called, you are justified, and you are glorified. You say, well, Danny, I don't feel or even look very glorified right now. I would agree with that. You don't. But as far as God is concerned, your glorification is a signed, sealed, and delivered reality. Not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of who He is and what He has done. Your glorification is as certain as your justification, as certain as your calling, as certain as you're being conformed to the image of Christ, as certain as God has always known you in a loving relationship. We have the promise of His perfection. But I want you to see, fourthly, we also have the promise of His provisions. When we move to verses 31 through 39, we move to a passage of Scripture that speaks so brilliantly to our security. I really do not understand how anyone could read these verses and ever draw the conclusion that it is possible for a child of God to lose their salvation. It's abundantly clear. Just as our salvation was obtained by our Lord, so our salvation is maintained by our Lord as well. Some have noted that there's a beautiful hymnic kind of rhyme to this passage, and some have thought that Paul perhaps developed this out of a liturgical tradition. Whether that is true or not, it is clear that in verses 31 through 34, Paul uses the imagery of the judiciary. He uses legal and judgmental terminology to speak of our security. And then in verses 35 through 39, he moves to the personal. So judicial categories are invoked in verses 31 through 34. Personal categories are invoked in verses 35 through 39. And Paul tells us, first of all, in these verses 31 through 34, we have the promise of His provisions. Look at it. He begins with the first of seven rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us on our behalf, some have even said, if God is in our stead, then who can be against us? Well, the fact of the matter is, no one. Because no one can stand against God. As it has been well said, God plus one is always a majority. Who can stand against us? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's so much in that verse. He who did not spare his own son, you and I may be God's children by adoption, but Jesus Christ is God's eternal son. He is his only begotten son. And there's an argument here from the greater to the lesser. If God gave his son, if God gave his all, why would you ever erroneously draw the conclusion he would withhold something else that you might need? If he gave his best, he'll also give the rest as well. He delivered him up. That echoes Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac and Abraham. That echoes Isaiah 53, where this word is used in the Septuagint three times to speak of the giving up of the servant of the Lord. If God delivered up his own son, how shall he not with him also freely, graciously give us all things? Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I know that Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the devil will bring an accusation against God's elect, but there's one problem. The devil doesn't justify or condemn. It is God who justifies. Bottom line, guys and gals, it really doesn't matter what the devil thinks. All that matters is what God thinks. And might I add a word of practical theology at this point? In your ministry, ultimately, in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. All that matters is that you please God, that you have a right standing before him. Try to please everybody, you'll please nobody. Try to please God, and you'll live a life that you can be proud of. Look at verse 34. He who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Notice the ascending blessings that are here. He died, he rose, he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. But look with me finally this morning. Note in verses 35 through 39 that we also have the promise of his presence. You will see in these verses that no problem, no persecution, no power, no person can separate us from his love. Look at it with me. What shall then we say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Mentioned both in verse 35, 37, and 39. This is a subjective genitive wherein he is not speaking of our love for Jesus, but rather he is speaking of the love that Jesus has for you and for me. Who shall separate us from the love that Jesus Christ has for us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? For many of us, verse 36, a quote of Psalm 44, 22 is so. For your sake, Lord, we are killed all the day long. While there are those of your children, Lord, who have been counted as sheep for the slaughter. Look at the promise of verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, it means a settled disposition of heart and mind. I am settled in my persuasion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Corrie ten Boom has well said, there's no panic in heaven ever, just godly plans. Nahum Overton said it perhaps best in the words of poetry. Listen and I close. My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he does know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll put my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust, I'll leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain to all he'll make Though all the way, though dark to me, I see he made not one mistake. In the midst of our pain, of our suffering, you claim the precious promises of a powerful God and know that he is in work in your life, causing all things to work together for good, that he might conform you to the image of his Son. Might we pray for just a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful, wonderful passage. Lord, so much there. We could spend days and weeks delving into the marvelous truth that is there. But Lord, might we walk away understanding what a powerful, what an omnipotent, omniscient, providential God you are. Understanding that nothing ever happens in life by accident. Nothing ever catches you by surprise. But Lord, in advance, you have already predestined, you have already marked off in advance those events that will occur. And Lord, you're going to take them, if we will look to you in faith, and use them to make us more like Jesus. How we thank you for loving us, not only to take us to heaven, but for loving us enough to make us like your own dear Son. We praise you for that this day in Jesus' name. Amen.